Good morning, Oak Grove. Well, welcome to our Christmas season, and we are thrilled that you're with us this morning. We just got a lot of things that we're looking forward to as we step through November into December, and we're just thrilled that you're visiting with us this morning. Thanks for Kirsten looking after Community Life Updates. Grant and his family are up at their cabin this weekend, and so gives them a little bit of a break from their hectic schedule and the things that they've been doing. One of the things that I heard a long time ago was a little video, and it was a college student, and I realized, can't remember all the words that were said, but it was a statement that stuck with me since then. And she was a college student, and they were talking about truth and trying to discover truth and what is truth on a personal level and what are we searching for. And the comment that she made in the video really just caught my attention, and she simply said, there's nothing necessarily overly profound about it, but it says, everybody's looking for truth. And it's okay to look for truth. The only weird people are the ones that said they've actually found it. Because if you say you found truth, then it immediately puts you at odds with people who are looking for truth, because the danger is how could you be so arrogant to think that you have figured out what truth is? And we've been struggling and searching for that for the rest of our lives. All down through history, the issue is, what is truth? That was a conversation of Jesus had with Pilate, and where Jesus came to say that he was testifying to the truth, and he says, well, what's truth? I am married to a school teacher, and truth in the school system seems like absolutely off the charts. You can't celebrate Christmas, because if you do, then you got to include Kwanzaa, and then you have to include the Jewish holidays, then you have to include those who are from Hindu background. And so in order to not offend anybody or leave anyone out, you have to neutralize everything to simply say happy holidays, which I think is still politically correct, but I'm sure it will go out at some point. So the question is, as we've gone through this series, moving up to Christmas, we've been looking at different aspects. What is love? We'll do in the next couple of weeks, but we're dealing with the whole idea of what is truth, and we've looked at it from several different advantage perspectives and advantage points, but today I want to talk about personal truth. How is it that we need to look at personal truth? Because we live in an extremely relative type culture and world. What's true for you doesn't necessarily need to be true for me. If you like that truth, that's great, but that's not my truth. And so everybody feels this permission that they can pick and choose whatever truth they want to. And so you get very eclectic religious beliefs. You get people that belong to churches, those who don't. Everybody has a spiritual journey on themselves. I ran into somebody the last couple of weeks who their whole spiritual journey was just kind of doing their own thing. And so you go from one extreme to the other, and it's literally nobody has a right to say that that's not true. Because if you do, then you're being fearful, you're being phobic, you're being judgmental. You can't deal with anything that's true. So you can search for truth. You can make truth personal in the sense this is what I value, but we can never get to a point where truth is something that should be universal for everybody. Now, as we begin this, I'm going to look at this purely from the sense of what the scriptures are going to say, and so we're obviously limited this morning on what this looks like, but if you have a Bible with you in whatever shape or form that you have, I'm going to invite you to turn to John chapter 1, and I want to read a section of this passage and then explore kind of the implications of it in terms of personal truth, where you and I need to live. Now, there's some background things that we need to deal with, at least in terms of what the Spirit of God says through the Scriptures. And at the end of this, we'll try to land this in terms of where you and I live, especially as believers. Obviously, if a person is not a believer in Christ, they might be searching for truth, which is nothing wrong with that. They might be exploring the idea of Christianity. They might be investigating the reality of it. But for those of us that have put faith and trust in Christ, there is a paradigm that God says, that the Spirit of God says to us, needs to be true for us and true for all of us in terms of the way we live. John chapter 1, starting at verse 14, it says this, and I'll go back and build a little bit of context as we move through this, but it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' For of his fullness we have all received grace, for all of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is at the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." So the question is, how do you and I deal with personal truth? Well, one of the things that we want to do as we walk through this is to understand the nature of what it looks like. And these passages, I think, have tremendous value for us in the sense that it begins by starting with the Word. Now, it's really hard to understand what that is unless you've read the first 13 verses, because he is very explicit in explaining who the Word is, and we'll spend a little time doing that. But whatever it's saying is that the Word became human, that it became flesh and dwelt among us. There is no other religion, no other philosophy, no other spiritual paradigm where God literally becomes flesh and blood just like us. You have different religious groups that has reflections of God, has emanations of God, has pictures of God, has all kinds of different things that reflect partial elements of God, but only Christianity has this element that Jesus Christ, who he's going to be talking about here, who is God, clothed himself in flesh and blood. That's why we celebrate Christmas. His incarnation is the theological term, and that he became just like us. It is profoundly unique to the reality of what Christianity, even Judaism, while it looked for a Messiah, struggles with the idea that this is a human person. They look for a descendant of David, but they think of it more in terms of Israel as a people than they do an individual like Jesus. I mean, as we read last week, if the rulers of that age had understood the mystery of the wisdom of God, they wouldn't have crucified him. And so there was a huge problem that even the Jews had in terms of who Jesus was. But he is distinct and absolutely unique in terms of his person and his character. So as we begin to move through this process, I want you to notice that John says, "We bore witness of him." The other part that we have to realize as we begin to understand this whole framework of our personal truth is to realize that when Jesus came, he didn't come in a back room. It wasn't done in a corner. There's all kinds of witnesses that verified the reality of his presence and what he did. In fact, it wasn't just a few, select. There was hordes of individuals who witnessed his life, his miracles, his teachings. And so he was not hidden as a backroom mystery. There's a lot of religious groups that will have particular revelations given to one particular person who then now sets the stage for all kinds of teachings and understandings and policies in terms of what happens. It's not what this happens. This is where Jesus himself comes on the scene. He looks like us. He is us. He's flesh and blood, yet without sin. And he engages human beings. As I thought about doing this, I thought, well, maybe I should get everyone just to grab the hand or shake the hand of the person next to you, because someday we will be able to touch and feel the person of Jesus Christ as real and as substantive as the person sitting next to you. He is God in the flesh. He is Jesus. He is the only begotten from all eternity who veiled himself in flesh, who embraced this humanity for all time and eternity. And it's because of that that he is profoundly unique in every sense of the word. Now, we know that it refers to Jesus because as he goes through this text, he's not just talking about the word in general. He gets around to saying that when he gets down to verse 17, the law, the contrast of the Old Testament, was given through Moses. Grace and truth, which was the word he referred to as the word, was realized through Jesus Christ. And so it sets up an important precedent in terms of understanding God, and we'll look at that as we move through it. But Jesus is the one who has literally the final authority about who God is. And that becomes really vital. Verse 18 makes it really clear. I know it says man, but no man, woman, child, anybody has seen God at any time. But the only begotten, the living Word, as it describes him, Jesus Christ himself, being God himself, is the one who came and revealed or exegeted or explained the nature of who God is. And so it becomes really critical. That word explained, at least that's the way it's phrased in the New American Standard Version and some of your others, is literally our word for exegesis. It's the idea of explaining or interpreting what we would do from the text. That's why what I do most of my week is I sit down and I pour through the text and I look at the text and I examine the text and I try to understand the context of the text and the culture of the text and all those things so that I can stand and hopefully in your eyes, faithfully, according to what the word says, explain the sense of what it's saying and how it needs to relate to our lives. But Jesus is the living embodiment of God, and only he can truly exegete and interpret and explain the nature of God. So I don't care who the most popular speaker is that you like to listen to. There's no Christian speaker. There's no individual who has the market, the mastery of who God is. His word is faithful, and as long as we stick to this, you can be relatively sure we have a finite understanding of the reality of who God is. But only Jesus is the master exegete of who God is. Any religion or group who seems to dismiss Jesus in any way, shape, or form, I would say, isn't Christian. And it's impossible to know who God is apart from Jesus Christ. That's what he said in John chapter 14, later on in this book. His statement was, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Now, a lot of people will say, well, that was just Jesus at that particular time. We have lots of new revelation, and people who are prophetically can say and add to what Jesus revealed because he just did it for his culture. And the shortcut answer to that, without spending 2 hours and 38 and a half minutes on it, is that the resurrection of Christ validates not only what he said then, but guarantees that it's still true today. He is the living guarantee that his word is authoritative, that he is still the master exegete of who God is, whom we cannot see. And so it becomes critical to understanding that if we're going to ever live according to personal truth, it can never be apart from the living presence of Jesus Christ. It's impossible. Because the danger is we'll do what every other group does, and that is we start recasting our beliefs and our values according to the way we want to do it, or our family wants to do it, or our culture wants to do it. And you don't have to get too many degrees off center before you're a long way out into sea, away from the reality of the foundational pillars of the truth of Jesus. And so apart from Jesus, he becomes the litmus test to what truth is. And so that becomes part of the journey that we have to understand. Now, how do we really understand the element of this? Well, let me say that if I'm trying to suggest, as you might be thinking, that a person who's not a Christian can't know any truth, that's not what I'm saying. In fact, if you go back to the beginning of this chapter, you will say, "As in the beginning was the Word, the Word was with God, and the Word was God, he was in the beginning with God." So that gets a little confusing if you're just sort of reading casually, thinking you're in a novel. This takes a ton of unpacking and understanding the whole scheme and system of theology in terms of who God is. But it's basically saying is that Jesus Christ, being the word that he identified in the verses we read, in the beginning, he was there. He was already there. And he is the final authority of what that looks like. He was with God, but he also was God. So we're not creating two gods, but the scripture is affirming one God, two different distinct persons. Actually, three, if you're including the Holy Spirit, obviously. But in this text, he's talking about God the Father, and he's talking about Jesus Christ, who is the only begotten of the Father. And so as we begin to track through this, we begin to understand something about what truth is. And what's critical is that the first thing we need to understand, if we're going to understand truth from a personal perspective or personal truth, is that verse 3 comes out and tells us very clearly that he was already there. I had a professor who, when I was going through my master's level training, he was our Greek professor, and so it was actually a lot of fun. I know most of you wouldn't enjoy it, but he said, somebody asked him one time, well, what beginning are we talking about? And his answer is, it doesn't matter. Whatever beginning you want to pick, he was already there. Yeah, you can pick the beginning of the world. If you think in terms of evolutionary terms, I don't care how far you go back, it just keeps getting longer and longer. You can go back millions of years, billions of years, or trillions of years, or whatever comes after that. Whatever starting point, whatever beginning you think you want to start with, he was already there. And so he is the only eternal existent one that exists. And so we need to understand that in the beginning, he was already there. Now, if you're ever going to embrace personal truth, especially as a believer, you have to start there. If you don't start there, if you don't understand that framework, and you're going to substitute the eternal existence of God with something else, you're already a couple of degrees off. And so as he begins to unpack this, there's other things. So the Word, the living Word, is the source of all truth. And if you'll notice verse 3, all things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. I love all this double talk he does on there. It's just fabulous. You got to sort of think about it. Well, now nothing came into being that he didn't bring into being, and it wouldn't be if he didn't bring it into being, or something like that. But the whole point of this is that Jesus, the living Word, is the creative force behind everything that exists. And nothing exists apart from Christ. There's no exceptions. Colossians talks about the same things. That he is the image of the invisible God, and through him, God created everything. Visible and invisible, thrones or dominions, powers and authorities, all things were created by him and for him, ultimately. Now, if you're going to live with personal truth, the Spirit of God says you have to start with the one who claimed to be the truth, and that's Jesus. And to be faithful Christians, we have to start with embracing the reality of who Jesus is. We may have come to some point of understanding him in terms of salvation and trusting him, and we're going to talk about that in just a second. But the Scriptures, the Spirit of God, has planted several different places in the Scripture, in numerous places, that whatever beginning you start with, God was already there. And nothing even exists, not you, me, even the benches, the buildings, the trees, the universe, the stars, the suns, whatever is out there, however big you can think about it, the only reason it's there is because of God. And if we're going to live with personal truth and understanding that, that's a truth that applies to every believer. It applies to non-believers, but they struggle with that. They have a hard time accepting it. So the Word is the source of all truth. And these ones shrunk down to mini size, so I can't see where I'm at. But the other side of it is Christ took to himself flesh and blood, and he becomes the example for us in terms of personal truth. I mean, you've heard the phrase, put your money where your mouth is, right? Right? Oh, okay, good. Thought I was really in trouble for a minute. No, that's an expression where people sometimes are all talk. They can brag, you know, someone can brag about being a great athlete, and they can brag about being an athlete, but at some point, someone's going to question that if they don't get out there and actually show that they're a great athlete. So the idea here is that it's great to look at the Old Testament and what God legislates is this is what how I created things, this is the way we're supposed to live and everything else, but one could finally say, if they're really trying to be skeptical, God, why don't you put your money where your mouth is? You know, you keep saying this is the way we're supposed to live and this is the way things are. Like, prove it. And so he did. He sent his one and only son, his only begotten son, to take to himself flesh and blood, not just to die for our sins. Don't get me wrong. That's a pretty important part of this. But he also showed us that if we understand the truth from God, he showed how it could be lived out even in a broken, messed up, corrupt culture. He is embodying for us how we can live and make right choices and conform to the righteousness of God in the midst of a messed up world. I mean, after all, the Jews lived under the Roman dictatorship and rule. They didn't have any of the freedoms, to speak, that we have, not near to the extent. They certainly had freedoms, but not to the extent we did. They had all kinds of moral corruption. They had all kinds of immorality. They had all kinds of brokenness. They had trade and commerce that they had to speak into. They had religious groups and legalism and all kinds of stuff along that lines. Jesus had to live and speak into all the same kind of junk that you and I have to live with. Ours is might be a little more complex and a little more sophisticated because we've developed more technology to just sin in more creative ways. But the idea is Jesus came and he showed us how to live out truth in a broken and messed up world. And so we're going to rush to Christmas to understand his incarnation, and we jump all the way to the cross to say he died for our sins, but in the middle, don't ever miss the reality that he came to show us how we can live according to truth in the midst of a broken world. And so he is not only the example, but he is also our example. Notice verse 16. I've jumped around a little bit, but there's a reason for it, and this is where I want us to sort of land. The idea here is that he's not just the example of truth, but he is our example of truth. Now it says, for the fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. It seems a little out of spot there, but I want to take you back to the word that he's using here for receive. It's simply the word lambano in terms of the Greek text. It is simply to take or to receive something. It can use it depending on the context. And the idea here is that we, and he's speaking for himself and other believers, have received the fullness, for all his fullness we have received in grace upon grace. Now, the one other place that he has actually used that word receive really backs us up to John chapter 1, verse 12 and 13. Maybe, there we go. And it says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but who are born of God. So it tells us a really important truth that lots of people want to skirt around. Jesus didn't come to give us Christmas spirit. He didn't die on the cross to motivate us to be nicer people. There is something broken and dysfunctional within all of humanity, without exception, that says that we need a savior. We need someone to repair and restore our relationship back to God. And God's truth, what the Spirit of God has indicated, is that the only way that can happen is through Jesus Christ himself. And so the word receive means that we have to receive, to believe in him in such a way that he will then forgive us of our sins, and I'm adding a little bit of systematic theology here, to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from that, from our errors of our way, from our self-directed life, from the worst stuff you can think of that you may have done, to basically not loving God with all of our heart, soul, and mind. Whatever we think we've tried to do to earn God's favor doesn't work. And the Bible says there is one exclusive way to be part of God's family, and that is through Jesus Christ and accepting his death on the cross for your sins. And so if you're here this morning, the first great personal truth that you have to embrace is that I need a savior. It doesn't matter how well I glean the teachings of Jesus and other religions and be the best person I can. The Bible's really abundantly clear. Our salvation, our way to get to heaven, is not going to be based on how good we are or how well we do. In fact, that was the basic text of Titus 3. That it was not according to our righteous deeds, but according to his mercy. And so the first truth that we have to come to grips with is that I'm not good enough on my own. And the person who has this wishful thinking or hope that if I get to the end of my life, if God's really a God of love, then I think that he will allow me to get to heaven because I've done my best, is in grave danger of believing a lie. Because the Spirit of God has made it abundantly clear that it's not by works, it's a gift from the divine Father himself through the sacrifice of his one and only Son. And so Christmas is fabulous. The death and resurrection of Christ is indispensable, but Jesus also wants us to understand that not only did he model for us how we can live according to truth and grace, but he becomes our model. I mean, 1 John, who wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, same John, he says in 1 John 2, if those who claim to abide in Jesus, to know him and live according to what Jesus says, ought to live in the same way that he did. Which is going to throw up a huge mental roadblock for many of us because we go, listen, you and I both know we can't live the way Jesus did because he was perfect and we're not. Somehow we've got to take a giant poker and skew that idea in our head because we get this idea of performance that we have to sort of live perfectly as he did. He already knows that we're flesh, that we're broken and we're, but he has given, we have received the fullness of his presence so that every day we can make choices that help reflect the righteousness of God. Does that mean we're perfect? Nope. 1 John 1:9 says, if anyone says he has no sin, he is a liar and he deceives himself. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his truth is not in us. So God's not ignorant of the fact that sometimes we can sin. What he wants us to do is live in such a way that reflects the righteousness of God in the general ebb and flow of our life. And so Jesus becomes this not only the example of truth, but our example of how we ought to live according to the truth. He didn't do it in a vacuum. He did it in the middle of a very messed up, broken, immoral, corrupt, struggling world. And that's what he calls us to. Now, to emphasize this a little bit, let me point out to you verse 17. He said, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. The word realized is the word became. It's literally the idea of being. It was manifested. It was demonstrated. I mean, here's the first example of someone who understands God and who can live according to his righteousness, and he can be the perfect model for us to imitate. And so as he puts this together, but he contrasts it with the law. Now, why did God give the law in the Old Testament? Was it so Israel could get saved? No, absolutely not, because God saved Israel from the slavery of Egypt long before he gave them the law. The law was given as a covenant relationship with him so that when they got into the promised land, they could live and believe and value and set priorities and behaviors that reflected the righteousness of God. And if they kept the law, then God would bless them, cause them to flourish, and he would provide security for them so their enemies wouldn't destroy them. But if they abandoned that to use their great ingenuity to do their own thing or to act like the rest of the world or the cultures around them, then God would discipline them with a purpose of entreating them to repent and get realigned with God and live according to his truth. Or at some point, he exiled them from the land to say, listen, if you're not going to live the way I want, you don't have the privilege of living in my blessing. And so that's how God did it. So the law was the way for them to live righteously with God and to live righteously with one another. And it was sort of their beliefs, their values, their moral and ethical guide from religion to politics to whatever. This is the way God said you needed to live. Why? Because they'd spent 400 years in Egypt, and you can take Israel out of Egypt, but it's hard to take Egypt out of Israel. They had their own ways and behaviors that they'd learned for centuries that they passed on to their children. This is the way we do it. And God says, no more. I'm giving you this law to learn how to live the way I want you to, not the way you've learned to do it. Now, when he comes to the New Testament, in a sense, does the same thing. Jesus becomes this model of grace and truth, truth and grace, so that we would learn to imitate him. Because left to ourselves, we will always tend to default to live the way the world does or the way we think is best that won't ever match the righteousness of God. See, we get into real danger when we think that we can handle it on our own. Because there's always going to be a tendency. You learn this all through biblical history, and it's like God's people never learn this. they do it again, and they do it again, and they do it again. Is that they start off really well, and here's what's valuable as far as God says, and then at some point it's like, is that really necessary? It's kind of like wearing name tags. I wasn't going to bring that up. It just came into my head. Now, I can speak for Grant, one, because he piggybacked on something I was trying to get people to do in adult Bible fellowships for years and couldn't get it to work. But Grant came in on experience, and he says, this is a security process. I want you to wear name tags. And everyone who comes in is supposed to wear a name tag. He's been way more successful at it. Now, some people walk in and say, this is stupid. I know everybody. I don't need to wear a name tag. I don't like name tags. I'm going to put someone else's stupid name on this name tag. I'm going to do everything I can not to cooperate and wear a name tag. Right? But if Grant is, let's pretend for the moment, he's the ruler of experience on Wednesday nights, he gets to determine the way that needs to work. And unless I pull a brain seizure, I put a name tag on like everyone else. Why? Because Grant is the sovereign ruler of experience on Wednesday nights. And so if he says the way we're going to do it here, and there's a real strong security reason for that, we've got so many people, we just don't want anyone walking in because we've got all kinds of our kids here and everything else. If they don't have a name tag, then we don't recognize them. But he said, but that's the way he wants us to do it. Well, sometimes we get that way with God. God says, this is the way I want to do it. And you go, well, that sounds stupid. Why do I need to believe in Jesus? Like, why do you want me to do it that? Why do you want me to live holy in terms of my finances? Why do you want me to be righteous in terms of my relationships? Why do you want me to remain pure until I get married? Why do you want to, that's not the way we do it in our culture. And God says, and I'm obviously improvising, God says, if I want you to wear a name tag, that's what I want you to do. But for many Christians, that's how they treat God's word and his righteousness. All this grace and truth that God gives to us says, listen, the final point of authority isn't the law. It's not about keeping rules. It's about being in love with Jesus and passionately want to live life the way he did, and that is that when John says we beheld him when he came and dwelt with us and we were enamored by him because he didn't just do what everyone else did, we saw the glory of the Father in him because it radiated from his character and his values and how he treated people. And even if it was different than the culture, he was unswerving in doing it because he knew that's what would glorify his Father. And we're in desperate need in the 21st century who Christians who won't just kowtow to the culture, doesn't mean we have to be against it, but we need to make sure that our personal truth is deeply grounded and rooted in the person of Christ, the living word, and in the written word of God. Because we ought to live our lives so much that people look at us and go, you know, I may not understand it, but there's something so different about you. There's something so profoundly unique about the way you care and love for people, about your sense of morality, that it doesn't come across condemning others, but there's something solid about it. There's something riveting. There's something safe about it. And you live it in such a way that you love people, you remain true to your God, and it just is unbelievable the way you live life. That's what our world desperately needs. And that's what God calls us to. And so for some of us, we need to learn to abandon the way I want to do it. We have to abandon what we value, and we have to embrace God's values. We have to get rid of some of the things we believe, and we have to start embracing his beliefs. We have to start setting his priorities for my relationships, for my money, for these other things. Not the way I want to do it or not the way someone else wants me to do it. And so it becomes this personal tension point in our life. But Jesus is saying, listen, it comes down to values and trust, not being perfect. When you're tempted, you have a choice. You can either indulge that temptation and do it that way, or you can say no, as much as I feel just driven to want to do it that way, I can make a different choice. And that's all God's looking for us to do, is to keep choosing his way, his values, his priority, his way of righteousness. You don't have to go conquer the world, Just make a choice. I think there's three kinds of people. Some people claim to know Jesus but continually keep living to see what they can get away with. They keep choosing sinful behavior because it's like, well, I trusted Jesus a long time ago. He'll forgive me. No big deal. And Paul said something to that in Romans. He said, you know, for people who keep on sinning simply because God's grace abounds, the penalty and judgment they receive will be absolutely just, because they obviously don't get it. Some people spend their whole life trying to avoid sin or making mistakes. Their whole life and purpose is, I don't want to mess up, so I'm not going to do anything. I'm not going to take any risk. I'm not going to do anything at all. I'm going to play everything safe so that there's no chance of messing up. And that's kind of like the law, the Old Testament. Here's the rules, and the Pharisees did this. They said, we want to make sure we don't break the rules, so we create a bunch of rules on our own to make sure that we are extra safe not breaking God's law. And so everything is safe, but it turns into a sort of narcissistic self-righteousness, because they ended up being judgmental of everyone else, because you're not doing it the way I did it, and I'm more spiritual than that person is over there. Because I'm safe, they're not. They're taking risks. And the thing that comes out of their mouth is, wow, they say they're a Christian, and how can they go hang out with those people? But I think what Jesus is showing to us here is that he calls us to live for him in such a way that we enjoy and engage life with all of our heart, soul, and mind to reflect the character and the glory of Jesus, just like Jesus reflected the glory of the Father. That becomes the power of our life, so that others will look at us. And we live in such a way not to draw attention to ourselves, but we're driven by people need to discover Jesus in terms of their life. Because that's what my motivation is. That's what the power of my engagement is. That's where my enthusiasm comes, is the grandeur and the fullness of what I've received in Christ. I was reading an article by Kenton Anderson, who was talking about his family being at the Royal Observatory in Greenwich, England. And he said he took a picture of his kids. They were all standing on the prime meridian. And of course, if you know what this is, it helps divide the equators. And so they have this like artificial line. I haven't been there, but there's pictures of it, obviously. And that you can stand on both hemispheres. You just straddle this line, you're in two different worlds. And he says that the reason we have that is because of a man named James Flamsteed. He was the first astronomer who made his life mission to produce proper navigation and charts in terms of our Earth based on the stars. Because he says, while everything down here seems relative, everyone was doing their own thing and they had their own times and everything else, he says, we need something that's more consistent. And so his whole thing was based on, well, the stars can tell us exactly where we are and what we're doing, what spot on Earth we're at. And so as he did all his research, it was based on all kinds of, you know, his investigation and research into the stars. Scientists were able then to take that information and translate it into longitude, latitude, and we can mark precise points anywhere in the world and find it just because of coordinates. And one of the statements he made here that I've put up there is that the prime meridian is a fixed position by which our knowledge of time and place can be understood. Then he said, the Bible, and I will suggest to you not only the Bible, but Jesus himself is like that with us. Jesus is our prime meridian. He is the fixed position given by God himself through which we can understand who we are, where we are, and where we have to go. And there's nothing that brings a greater load off a person's life is to know who they are, that they're deeply loved by God, because when they receive Jesus into their life, we now become dearly beloved children of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And if they can choose to value that and build their sense of identity on here, they don't have to spend their entire life trying to prove to everybody else that they matter. And And it's when Jesus fills our life and we experience the fullness of his presence and his word becomes the compass to the way we live, then we can live according to personal truth that's not one we invent, but we adopt it from the one who never changes. So the question I want to ask you this morning before the team comes up is this. Do you know who you are? Do you really know the absolute certainty of being loved by the Creator of all things because you've received Jesus Christ into your life and he's forgiven you for all the junk? It's so hard to explain because I get people going, hell, I don't want to start Christianity and then screw it up. So they don't want to accept Jesus because my life's a mess. I got to clean stuff up before I get in here because they think of it as purely performance. Listen, it's an old Billy Graham thing. You come just as you are, and you kneel before the throne of grace and the cross of Jesus, and you recognize that he died for you because he already knows your brokenness, and he already knows how messed up you are. And the first personal truth that some of you need to deal with is I need to come and bow before Jesus and say, forgive me of my sin. I want to be a child of God. Now, there's some Christians who love to celebrate Christmas and they're looking forward to the day because of the cross that we get to go home from heaven. But some of us have to learn to say, listen, I can't be a Christian in name only. I have to live like Jesus. And maybe for some of you, there's some aspect of your life or maybe a whole aspect of your life where that should start today. Is that true at all for you? Do you need to bow before his throne of grace and say, God, you know my mess and you know my brokenness. You know where I have not lived according to your truth. And I want to confess my sins and you've promised to forgive and cleanse me from all my unrighteousness. And today I want to begin to live according to your truth for my life. Just bow with me for a moment before the team leads us in worship before his throne. Father, one of the greatest struggles we have is personal truth. We are being tugged and spoken to. Our values are being examined and at times trashed. What the things that we believe are often under attack. Father, we struggle with knowing exactly how do we live without condemning others? How do we demonstrate love without compromising truth? And Father, for many of us, it's just getting our eyes back fixed completely on Jesus Christ, the hope that is set before us. Because life isn't just about not messing up. It's about living life to the full because of the fullness that we have received from you, grace upon grace upon grace. And so we thank you, but we ask you to help us have the courage to probe our own thoughts and hearts, being willing to acknowledge, Lord, I've bought into some ideas or thoughts or values that are not reflecting your righteousness, that don't glorify you. I want to forgive you and I want to forsake those things, or I need you to forgive me and forsake those things that don't glorify you.